Well, today we're going to start a new journey in a new book called the Book of 1 Corinthians. And today is a bit of a flyover sort of introduction to the book. And hopefully I'll set some things in place so that as we move through this book and use it as a home base, we'll know where we're going and how things might look moving forward. Like any other journey, some parts of a journey are more exciting than others. Some parts are maybe a little more boring and don't connect quite as much. Expect over the course of the next several months or so, some of this journey, you'll be like, oh, this is amazing. Some of it's like, well, we're just moving on through it and this is good. But some of it will interest you more than other parts of it. But the book is called 1 Corinthians. And you don't got to raise your hand, but hopefully you've read the book. Give it a shot. Try to read it. There's 16 chapters in it. It's one of three letters written by the Apostle Paul to this pretty talented but struggling church in Corinth. We have two of the letters. The third letter disappeared, but we have at least two of them. The city of Corinth is in Greece on the Aegean Sea. It's about an hour bus ride from Athens. I've been to Corinth, Greece, one time. And I don't remember a whole lot about it. I remember the gyros in Athens were amazing. That's all we ate. That's my best memory of Athens, was eating gyros with French fries in the gyro. It's a brilliant idea. But the city is no longer what it once was. It used to be a thriving community, much like a modern-day New York City or Los Angeles or Chicago. It was a center of diverse thought and philosophy and religion, and people moved to Corinth for a fresh start, to begin a new path, a new journey. This was a place where people could get lost in the crowds or get found in the crowds, whichever they wanted. It was also a city, like most large cities, it was godless, it was secular. People kind of did what they wanted to do and found their own path. It was, in fact, filled with idols or little gods, what the Bible calls idols. Idols are small created things that were worshipped instead of the Creator God. And they were actual idols, like physical idols that you would look at and touch. Corinth had a lot of these idols, and back then idols were easier to recognize. There's no less idols today, they're just not as recognizable, and we hide them and call them other things. But there's idols today might not be little figurines or little animals that sit on your fireplace mantle, but we still have idols, and modern-day idols can be all kinds of things, and typically they're not bad things, they're just things. They can be sports. I mean, that's the obvious one. Sports. All the expectation that go with sports, and all the expectations that kids feel, and that parents feel like their kids got to get on the right sport, and that can be an idol. It can be a great thing. It can also be an idol. Work, for sure, can be an idol. Overwork. Overemphasis on work. Leisure, a manicured lawn, and yes, even the weather. Sometimes we can look to the weather first to guide our day and not to Jesus who made the weather, right? Anything can be an idol, and that's my point. Even wonderful things can be idols. Idols don't usually identify themselves and put an arrow on them saying, idol right here. No, they're typically more obscure. They like to remain anonymous, but they are everywhere. Idols are essentially whatever you give your heart to, whatever you're attentive to. There's a pretty well-known pastor not far from here who defined an idol as this. An idol is anything that we come to rely on for some blessing or help or guidance in the place of a wholehearted reliance on the true and living God. That's John Piper. That definition is really a good one. And this city had lots of idols. And so a church started here in Corinth. Paul came and preached the gospel, and then, boom, he had all these believers, and they're like, well, we better have a church, and so they started a church, and naturally, these new believers brought in all these idols into the church. They brought them all with them, and Paul had some work to do. This church was not a blank slate. There's no human being on the planet who is a blank slate. We all have things that we bring into our relationship with God, and so the gospel seed was planted and was growing, but there was still a lot of weeds to kind of pull out of this garden called the church. And so Paul would have a lot of work to do to help people first identify what is your idol and then eliminate that idol from their life. The Apostle Paul had been to the church a few times. He knew the specific problems they were dealing with And so he wasn't just making this stuff up. He saw it firsthand. And he had shed a lot of blood and sweat and tears and work into getting these weeds pulled up and these idols thrown out. And we'll get to what some of those idols are in just a little bit here. But first, let's take a brief look at the author of the book, the Apostle Paul. Paul was an extraordinary mix of Gentile and Jewish culture. And so he knew the Bible really, really well, but he also knew world events really well. He was well-versed in history and philosophy, and he could hold his own in all kinds of situations. A very unique person, and he could hold his own in a debate in philosophy, and he could probably, most likely, quote a good chunk of the book of Psalms, if not all of the Psalms. So Paul was not a hermit crab who kind of just, you know, guarded himself from the culture and then came out to eat and then pulled himself back in. No, he lived out among the people. He understood the culture. He was a part of the culture. And he lived in the thick of the world. He was like my late Grandpa Maynard, who could just master a crossword puzzle in a matter of minutes. And he had that memory, and Paul was like that. And Paul could probably whoop all of us in Bible trivia and get straight A's in Bible class if he was in a Bible class. Paul was in the world fully. He didn't retreat from the world, and some communities can do that. I don't think that's good. He was in the world fully, but his mind and heart and motivation were not of the world. So Paul had been transformed by Jesus and remade into this new person. And after that happened, Jesus kind of sent him back into the world, now reprogrammed, saved, but given the Spirit, given a new mind. It didn't disengage him from the culture. He was actually re-engaged with the culture with this transformed perspective. And that's what he brought into the world. And Paul was called to go and share the gospel, make disciples, and help to create these new things called churches. And this is what Paul would give his life for. Really would literally give his life for. Now, this church, like every church, has problems, had problems. If you've ever given up on the church, you would have given up on Corinth for sure, because there are all kinds of issues in this church. And this is something I think many of us need to be corrected on, because we tend to think of the church as sort of like a finished product. So we walk into a church experience and we say, well, you know, how does it look? Does it look like it's complete? Is it professional? Is it done well? Is it a finished product? And I don't think that's really the right perspective, because no church is a finished product. We're all a work in progress. We're all the project that Jesus has taken on. So we're all a work in progress, much like your family. I mean, I'm a work in progress. Like, our family's a work in progress. We're not a finished product. So this church was not a finished product. And Paul understood that he's going to have to get to work to help this church become what God wanted it to be. And the quicker we can just accept that we're all a work in progress, including the church, I think it takes pressure off the church. I think it helps us to kind of be ready to roll up our sleeves and let's do this. Let's be the church. Let's become the church and let God do his work to make us what he wants us to be, knowing we're not a finished product quite yet. Well, this church in Corinth was a complete mess. It really was. It was a complete mess. It was jam-packed with idol worship, competing loyalties. There were lawsuits going on within the church. I mean, between church members, right? There was sexual immorality in the church. There was confusion in the church over spiritual gifts. And people had been born again. They'd been given a new nature, which is how it starts. But they had not grown up yet. They were baby Christians, just getting started, needing to be fed the gospel, fed the word of God, so that they could grow strong. You know, if you've had kids, you know what? Where there's babies, there's a lot of diapers to change, and there's a lot of tears and a lot of sleepless nights, and it's like you can never really get a schedule, right? You're just constantly just going. It's from one day, just getting through one day. And it's challenging. However, where there are no babies, there's no future. Where there's no kids, there's no future. So the church has to have newborn baby believers, right? All the time. It's healthy for a church. It's healthy for those who have been Christians for a while to understand what it's like to still be a baby Christian and to help them grow. That's actually a sign of health in a church. And that's why this church had its potential and as well as its problems as well. So not to mention, another challenge with this church is that it was filled with Gentiles. Gentiles are simply non-Jewish people. And Gentile, which is a lot of us today living here in America, but this church was filled with Gentiles. So what does that mean? Why does that matter? It means they were non-Jews who did not grow up learning about God. So what they knew about God was like nothing, like zero, some of them. They didn't know anything about God at all. They're starting from scratch. They're starting from way back here on the pendulum. Right? Who is God? To over here you have people who really understand God, right? They're way over on this side of the pendulum. And their knowledge of God was so limited that they didn't know the right thing to say. They didn't know even the Bible's Sunday school answers. They were rougher on the edges. They were this kind of ragtag crew of people who needed to be pastored, who needed leaders, who needed to be taught the Word of God like every church needs. Now, thankfully, Paul was up for this challenge, but he didn't have to do this. He was a well-educated man. He was incredibly bright, high intellect. He probably could have done a lot of things, right, in his life. But he chose to do this. He'd been called to do it. In a lot of ways, he couldn't help himself. He wanted to do it as well. But Paul could have kind of pushed this struggling church right out of his mind and said, you know, this is too messy for me. I don't want to deal with all this. I got other things I got to do. I got to write the Bible, for crying out loud, which he's doing by writing a letter to the church, by the way. But he didn't have to do this, but he did it anyway. And he was sent into this church to reorder things and to bless this church and to help this church get its identity, get on the solid foundation of Christ. Paul is really, as I've learned about Paul and as you've learned about him, he's a great example of doing hard things in love. Whatever place you're in life, if you're a mom or you're a dad, or if you're just trying to be a good friend or your husband or a wife, if you're an employee, you're going to have the thought at times, I don't deserve this. This is too hard for me. This is too difficult for me. I'm above this. This kid is too hard to handle. This church has too many problems. It's too deep or too shallow, one or the other. Or my spouse is too moody for me. I don't know how to deal with this situation anymore. My boss doesn't deserve my respect, or my employees, can't get along with them anymore. Life will elicit this assumption that we don't deserve this. We deserve better. And we use that phrase. I've heard that phrase. I've said that phrase. I think when that happens, I think when we face difficult things in life, we're kind of forced to make one of two decisions. We can return to the cross and remember what God has done for us, where God has brought us, and say, you know, God, send me to hard places because you sent Jesus to me, and I'm not easy to love either. You came all the way to me. I'm hard. I'm difficult. Send me now to difficult places. We can make that decision and do hard things like Paul did, or we can say, you know what? I'm taking my toys, and I'm just going to go home. I don't want to deal with this. I think Paul knew who he had been. He really did. He called himself the chief of all sinners. He was humble. He knew where he had been and where Jesus had brought him and how far he had come. And he had hoped that God could do the same thing in Corinth, what he had done in him, to make this church what God designed the church to be. I think Paul really represents Jesus, who came not to be served, remember that, but to serve. Wow. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Future City, you know, is here, I think, to do two things. It's to serve you, be served by Jesus through this church. Everything you need is found in him. We want to serve you that gospel, and we also want to give opportunity to then also serve those that God calls you to do. Or calls you to serve. So what were some of the specific issues going on in Corinth? Again, this is a flyover, by the way. We're going to get into some of these things more in the following weeks. But what were some of the issues going on in Corinth? Well, there were several. The church really struggled, maybe primarily, with its identity. They didn't know who they were. They didn't understand themselves. And the people did not know who they were in Christ. So they knew who they were out in the world. They knew who they were as a businessman or a businesswoman, a professional woman, a professional man, a teacher, a tradesman. But now they'd been given this new identity by Jesus, this new primary identity in Christ, and they were having a really hard time grasping it and really believing it. And so Paul has to drive this home right off the bat in verse 9, or the first 9 verses, driving home this identity. And here's some of the things that he's going to call the church. Here's the names we are given: the church of God, those sanctified in Christ, those called to be saints, those who have been enriched, great word, in every way and are not lacking in any gift, and those who are called into fellowship, the fellowship of his Son, Jesus, and more. And so their ethnicity or their vocation or their interest, those did not come first. Their relationship with Jesus came first, and then everything else came after the fact. And before any behaviors are addressed, Paul is going to begin with the identity of the church. If you know who you are, you will know what to do. If you know who you are, you will know what not to do. He's going to start with the identity. Why is that? Because behavior is never really the problem. It's always the identity that leads us to the behavior. The behavior is the symptom of the problem. The identity is the source of the problem. So the main problem is always the identity. And if the identity is wrongly understood, then the wrong behavior will then follow. And so Paul is sort of standing on the bank of this river flowing through this church community, the culture of the church, and he's seeing pollution in this culture, in this community. He's seeing pollution in this river. And instead of, you know, kind of staying at the edge of the river, you know, pulling out pop cans and candy wrappers and trying to get rid of that, he's going to go upstream to what is going on at the beginning of this. Who's dumping these things into this church culture, these bad ideas, these idols? He's going to go upstream to the source of the problem and treat that first. And so Paul is going to take these baby Christians back to the beginning, back to the source, back to Jesus, and saying, this is where your identity starts. When he's your Lord, all of these other things will take care of themselves. That's really where the Bible will continually take us. That's why this is not a religion. A religion is basically do better, clean yourself up, behave better. Christianity is not a religion in that way. It's transformation. It's identity. It's not behavior modification. It's identity cultivation. I just made that up because it rhymes. But see the screen here. The gospel begins with identity change that leads to change behavior. And identity shaping takes more work, but it's always worth it. The return you get on that work is way more than any kind of return you get on trying to change your behavior. And so Paul is getting right to the source. You got all these idols upstream. Your heart is getting contaminated by these lesser things. I want to deal with those things, and that's what we're going to do in the next 16 chapters. So in the same way that a newlywed husband will not bring home his ex-girlfriend to meet his new wife, it would be very uncomfortable. It's unthinkable to bring idols into the presence of the Lord now. You've been wed with God. You're joined to God. Why would you bring other things into that relationship, Paul is saying. He's basically saying you have a new Lord who's moved into your heart, and there's no room for anything else in there. Every little idol now has to go because Jesus has moved in. There was another huge problem in the church. It was a divided church. It was a fractured church. And so some followed Paul. Some followed Cephas, who was Peter. Some followed another well-known guy named Apollos. And others were like, you know, you all are a bunch of, you know, amateur Christians. We follow Jesus, you know, which is basically another way of saying we don't want to come under the authority of leaders that Jesus has appointed. We just want to, you know, dismiss Paul and everyone else and say we follow Jesus. And Paul is saying this isn't how the church is going to be together and be connected, because all of these loyalties had become basically hills on which these church members were dying on and launching grenades from their hills, and it was tearing itself apart from the inside. A modern-day example of this, I mean, there's maybe hundreds of them, but a modern-day example of divisions in the church would just be basically personal preferences. Right? So some eat only whole grain, others eat only flax seed. Some listen to country music, others like a little T-Bone or Frank Sinatra. Some are really, you know, country people, and others are more city people. Some educate their children in the home. Some send their kids to a public school or a private school and everything in between. And some cheer for the Packers. Others cheer for that other team that wears purple. The Ravens. No, the Vikings, right? There's all kinds of things that can divide us, and none of those things are bad. And it's cool to me to have a diverse church with diverse opinions about things and diverse interests. That's all good. But none of these things are primary. They don't unite us. They're enough to divide us. They're never enough to unite us. And real unity becomes impossible when secondary things are being used to unite us and not the primary thing, which is our common faith in Jesus, our Savior and Lord. So Paul wants to unify this church under one Lord, King Jesus. Now the word unity can be a slippery word. The word unity is largely, interestingly, absent in biblical language. You don't see it a lot. And when you do see it, it always refers into something. Unity into something. Not, okay, in my head, I think this way, you think that way too. Great, we're unified in our heads, right? No, it's always being unified into something or someone, which is Jesus. So we get into Jesus, and then you get into Jesus, and now we're unified in Jesus. That make sense? Sort of. It's always unity into something. We're brought into a relationship with God together, and we're brought into unity because of that. So unity in the church is always based on one thing: the work done by Jesus Christ to secure our salvation and transfer us from darkness into light. So this unity happens when we understand who we all are in Christ. It's not based on what we eat. It's not based on where we work. It's not based on personal preferences, economic levels, nothing like that. It's not even based on our ethnicity. It's based on our new identity as the beloved of God. Because those things will look differently for everyone. Those secondary things will look different for everyone. And this is what makes the church unique and why I love it. Because you get all this age range in the church and these various interests and these various backgrounds. And I love that. I think that's terrific. It makes us unique and it makes us not a cult. Because we are united, but we're not uniform. We are of one mind, but some of us use the right side of the brain more than the left side of the brain. And I love this diversity in the church because I got a lot to learn from you. I want to hear from you. I want to learn about your perspective on those secondary things. And we all have diverse interests and diverse passions that make this a colorful community and a colorful culture. You know, I've had seasons in my life where I've gotten really hung up on secondary things. And I've probably become a little bit obnoxious. I hope I'm tapering off from some of that in my old age, now that I'm fully bald and only balding worse. But I've had times where I've just been sort of obnoxiously passionate about one thing or another and try to hijack every conversation with, and here's my opinion, you know, about this or that thing. And sometimes it's been a political situation or music or sports. Or I remember for a long time I was on an anti-McDonald's tirade because I had a bad chicken sandwich. And I was telling, I mean, this is probably 20 years ago. I'm all cool with McDonald's now, by the way. We patched it up, all right? So I'm doing my part to help keep that business going. We've all had things like that. And part of living in community is letting people talk and express their interests. That's a really, really good thing. But the thing that really centers us and brings us together is not a fad or a kick or a cause to champion. The thing that binds us together is the common faith that we have in our risen and reigning Lord Jesus, and the fact that we all have the same destiny, and it's going to be an incredible future that we all have together. We get to enjoy that preview right now in this church. We're all loving and following him. So this church here in Corinth needed a good dose of this gospel that unites so that it didn't end up in these ditches of personal preference. And so do we, I think, as a church. Every church needs this. We need a steady diet of the gospel so that our differences actually remind us of what unites us. We're so different, but we're so alike. We're so the same. And whatever differences you and I may have, they're nothing compared to the difference between Jesus and us. I mean, you talk about two opposites. Jesus, perfect and flawless in thought, in word, in deed, in every way, coming from a different universe. And us, struggling and prone to so many things and so not flawless. How opposite can two people be? There was no good in us, yet Jesus claims us as his own and says, I can work with that. And I'm going to unite myself with you all and make you become more like me. He's been working on us ever since. So if we can be united to Jesus, I mean, these are opposites, right? Jesus and us. Then we can be united with each other in him, no matter how different we may feel from each other. Where there is an emphasis on personal preferences, what happens is it just eliminates the opportunity for relationship. It's like, well, I'm not like you, therefore I can't relate. That's a problem. It also eliminates an opportunity to love each other in spite of our differences. That's why Paul takes a whole chapter. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 13, commonly called the love chapter. You'll hear it at a lot of weddings, and it's a beautiful, wonderful poem, beautiful chapter. He'll take a whole chapter to talk about love. Love does not analyze. Love does not compare. Love does not judge people. Love affirms and encourages and strengthens people. So you think of love like rock-solid ground on which people are built up and given good footing. That's what we're supposed to do with people. When we love people, we're building them up. We're giving them good footing. We're supporting them. We're strengthening them. Love gets underneath and lifts people up and shoulders burdens and promotes people's health and joy. The opposite of love is self-centeredness. Think of self-centeredness as quicksand. So when people get around you, they start sinking into your world. And we're so absorbed in our own world that we can't get out of our world. We just pull people into our world constantly. And if they can't get into your world, then you just dismiss them as irrelevant, or they're just, I guess, I can't love them, I can't connect with them. And so love does not say, come and join me in my world. Love says, I'm going to join you in yours. I'm going to prefer you. I'm going to listen to you. I'm going to care about you. I'm going to think about you. I'm going to give you my ears. I got two of those. I'm going to use those and listen to you. And Paul is encouraging this church. Love each other. Care about each other. Think of each other. If all that sounds too abstract, just remember Jesus, right? Jesus became sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When we talk about getting into another person's world, another person's mess, that's what Jesus did. He got into our mess with us. He went there with us. And so if we don't, go, is there the next one over? No. Go two more over there, bud. No? There it is. If you don't go there. There we go. Back two. Never mind. Forget it. I think it's... If you don't go there with people... This was such an incredible slide, too. I'm so disappointed. No, it wasn't that good, apparently. If we don't go there with people, you can never lead them to where they need to go. So we got to go there with people. What is the quip? If people don't know how much you love them, they don't care about it? I'm going to screw that up. You know the quip, right? If they don't know that you care about them, there's nothing you can really do. They want to start with, we care about people. And we will never get into other people's space if we are committed to our own preferences and can't hear the opinions of others. So this journey through 1 Corinthians, I think it will challenge us not to budge from Christ, not at all, but to perhaps budge a little bit from our secondary identities and start the conversation with people with Jesus or thinking about Jesus. Why? So that our primary identity can free us up to love people and really think about people and care about people. And there's really good news here, because even if you've, like me, are not able to master the secondary identities, like, am I really good at this? Am I really good at that? Like, if you can't master those things, it's okay, because our confidence is not in any of those peripheral things anyway. Our confidence is in Jesus. He defines us. We go to Him with our orders. We go to Him to know who we are. And we boast in Him, as it says in Jeremiah. I think this one is on the screen. Let him who boasts, boast in this, that he knows and understands me. This is what makes church community such a beautiful thing and so appealing, I think. Because you can come as you are, but if you come as you are, you will not stay as you are. And Christian community is one of the ways God will make us like His Son. We're mirrors for each other. When I look at you, I know myself a little better. When you look at me, you know yourself a little bit better. We see blemishes in each other. And if we have the guts and the courage to speak the truth in love, I think we preached on this, I preached on this a month and a half ago. If we have the guts to speak the truth to each other in love and have hard conversations at times when we need to, I think we'll have a real shot at becoming a beautifully new person through Christ. As we talk in love, as we speak honestly, and as we interact as mirrors to each other. You know, if you grew up using the Lord's name in vain like 100 times a day and that was just normal for you, then you'll probably have no problem continuing to use the Lord's name in vain as an adult. But say you get married and have a little boy or a little girl, and one day you're out going for a hike and your little boy looks up and sees an eagle and says, I'm not going to say it, but OMG, an eagle, right? You'd be like, wait a minute. Where did you learn that? Oh, yeah, you learned that from me. Relationships are mirrors for us. They're good for us because we know each other when we're in relationship. And we're not just living in our head and what I think I am. Relationships, I think, really help us identify who really are we. And we are mirrors for each other. Christian community, what it does is it draws our flaws to the surface. And when that happens, when our flaws are drawn to the surface, which they will be, call it dross, when the heat of life comes in and things come up out of us that we don't like and aren't pretty, when that happens, we can get scared and retreat from Christian community. Very easy to do that. Or we can embrace it and trust God has a sanctifying work for me in this. I encourage all of us here, including myself, to embrace that journey. Real relationships will draw out who we really are. And God meets that, God transforms that, and works with it all by His grace. The confidence we can have is that God Himself will finish the work that He started. He started a great work in us. He will finish it. So verse 7, Paul says, you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, love that, by whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus. He will never fail, was the song we just read, or the saying. This is a project God started, God will finish, and He's not put off by our bad habits, our poor follow-through. He took all that into account when He chose us, and He chose to give us a new name as the beloved of God, the redeemed of God, the list that I just had on the screen. And He gave us all that name before we were even born, knowing that it was by His grace. So God decided that you and I would not be defined by what we have done or will do for you younger generations looking out at the world as what am I going to do? You won't be defined by what you do or by what you've done. Rather, we're defined by what Jesus has done and will do for us. That's the gospel. That's what we want to offer people. The church doesn't offer people cool new ideas, secrets to unlock your human potential. No, all we offer people is the timeless truth of God's word. We don't add more things to do. We actually take things off the list. The gospel says don't work harder. Simply trust more deeply. As we move through this, through the book, you know, we're going to see things that come up. You're going to feel things come up probably as we tackle some topics. And the river of God's word and the river of joy gets clogged up by a lot of things and polluted by a lot of things. We'll explore those in coming weeks. Some of these will be in perfectionism. You got to be perfect all the time. That's an idol. Legalism, guilt, fear, shame. And every Sunday as we move through this, what we want to kind of do is like identify, okay, that's a log jam. Get rid of that. Right. This is damming up the joy in my heart. Get rid of that. And the goal is to let kind of fresh water flow through our lives so that we can run the race and that we can enjoy refreshment each day, discovering the new identity we already have. Not looking for, already have. in Jesus. Let's pray, and then we'll take communion. God, thank you for the chance to be together this morning. Just really glad to be brought into this space here with these amazing people, God. And I feel very honored to be with them here today. And God, knowing that it was at great cost you brought us here, Lord. You came and found us, God, and you began a work in us. And we all started as baby Christians, Lord. Help us not to get impatient with each other or ourselves, God, just like we wouldn't with a two-year-old who can't tie her shoes yet. God, that we wouldn't be impatient with each other. We'd be gentle, gracious. That 1 Corinthians 13 would mark our church. We'd love each other deeply. And God, as we move through this letter, Lord, just pray especially for the identity, God, to be more secure. For the teens in our church, for the even younger than that in our church, and for the adults in our church, God, all of us need a good dose of identity teaching, God. And so help teach us, Lord, who we are. As we now take communion, pray that we would remember that we are united with the Lord, and that where you go, we're going to go, and we have a great future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.